Well, we looked last week, John chapter 4, from verse 1 to verse 26. What a great account that is. And we looked last week at the mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus. We saw it was his mission that he needed to go through Samaria. And we remembered last week how the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were that mixed race, and they were thinking that they were impure, that they were unclean. And the Jews didn't want to be defiled by the Samaritans. So they would always travel in alternate routes. They'd always go out of their way, even to avoid going through Samaria. And Jesus had says that he needed to go through Samaria. And we saw the mission of Jesus, how he needed to go and have that time with that woman at the well in order to minister to her and to share the message of living water. Lady, you can have living water flowing up in your body. Wells of the springs of living water. And it was a good thing. And this lady was always, well, how am I going to do that? How are you going to do that? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? How's that going to be? You've got nothing to draw with. And it was neat to see how Jesus ministered to her. This woman was a woman of not very good reputation. We saw last week how she wasn't very popular with the women of the town because she was maybe too popular with the men of the town. And she'd had five husbands, and the one she was living with was not even her husband, and wasn't living a very moral life. And yet it's neat that Jesus didn't come and point the finger at her to slam her and say, "Woman, you're wicked. You got to get your life right. You're just impure. You're living this foul, wicked, impure life. Oh, lady, you got to deal with those issues there. You know, you've got some serious things you need counseling over." You know, Jesus didn't do that. He was loving and caring and gracious with her. And we saw how that conversation began to develop. And we saw the mission, then the message that he shared with her, but then the ministry and how he just kind of brought it all together in a very neat way, where the lady just began to have, in a sense, the blinders removed from her eyes, and she began to see the light. And we ended how she was face to face with the Messiah. She says, "Well, when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he will show me all things." And Jesus says, "I am he. The one who's speaking to you is the Messiah." And we saw that she was now face to face. And it was a neat thing how that conversation began to develop. And it's good to know that when we are witnessing to people and just sharing the love of Christ with them, that we do it in a way where we're not just hounding them for maybe sin or for problems or wrongdoings in their life, but we just share the love of Christ with them. And the Lord will begin to show them errors in their life or sin that they need to deal with. The Lord will begin to show them that. And we just graciously bring them along in the counsel of the Word. And then we see in verse 27 where we left off last week. "And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" Now the disciples, they were off, remember, in the town of Sychar where they were. And they were off getting food. They were hungry. They were meeting their physical hunger. And Jesus was meeting this woman's spiritual hunger. And they came back and they were surprised to see Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. Well, remember that in that day, it was not a good thing for a man to be talking with a woman in public. And in fact, for a rabbi, they could not even talk to their wife in public, let alone to another woman. And so the disciples come onto the scene now, and here's Jesus at the well, and here's this woman, and just the two of them, and they're talking, having a conversation. And the disciples come, and they see this, and they're like, "Wait, is Jesus in the... What's going on? Well, somebody should talk to Jesus." And everybody's like, "No way, man, I'm not talking to Jesus. Forget it. Just, you know, he's doing his thing." And it's neat that I think the disciples were coming to that place in their relationship with Jesus where they weren't questioning the things that Jesus was doing. You know, that's a good place for us to be in, where we do not question the methods or the things that Jesus does, because Jesus is going to go against our way of thinking. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And you see, he's going to go against the social customs of the day, the traditions, as he was in this day here. And he can do things or lead us down certain paths where we begin to think, Jesus, what are you doing? That surely can't be the right way. Lord, let me give you some advice here. I think, you know, the right way to go about this would be to, you know, maybe do this. And we can begin sometimes to question the acts or the methods of Jesus. And you see, it's a good principle to go by. As his disciples came, they didn't question, they said. They didn't question what he was doing. No one asked, why are you talking with her? And you see, there's going to be times in our lives where we don't understand what Jesus is doing. But we know he's working in our lives. We know he'll work all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. He's going to work all things to the good. And though we don't understand it, we cannot put God in a box and say, Lord, this is how you need to do it. This is how you need to work. Because in my mind, this is how it's got to be. We can't put God in a box. And so we can't be questioning the things that he does. We got to just simply trust him and know that he is doing his work for our best. And you see, he does have our best interest at heart. And we just need to trust him. And I like that about the disciples. No one came and questioned what he was doing. And then it says that the woman left her water pot and she went into the city. You think this lady was excited about what she's been hearing? Oh yeah. Oh, she was pumped up. She was excited. She was not even worried about this water now that she needed for the rest of her day or even for the next day. She left her water pot there. She's like, oh man, I'm filled with something even better. And she ran into the city. She didn't even need her water pot anymore. I like that. I like that action of her, just this excitement. And she went and talked to the men of the city. Funny, isn't it? She didn't have a good relationship with the women of the city. She couldn't go to the women and say, hey, ladies, let me tell you about who I was talking to. The ladies would be saying, oh, give me a break. You know, don't even look at me. Don't even talk to me. You caused enough trouble in my home. You know, and she went to the men of the city. Because, of course, you know, she was probably in a little bit more favor with them. And she went and said, hey, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out to the city and came to him. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The disciples came with food and Jesus said, no, I have food to eat of which you don't know of. And the disciples again were puzzled. What's he talking about? Did he have a secret stash under that robe of his that, you know, here we are often saying he's probably munching down on some kind of, you know, health bars or something, and he's hiding it out on us? What's the deal? I wish we could have had some of that. They're perplexed. What's he talking about? Food to eat that we don't know of? He's got a secret stash? What's the deal? And you see, Jesus was talking about doing the work of the Father, that which brought true nourishment to him. And Jesus' work, the will of the Father, was to redeem mankind. That is what satisfied Jesus. There has been a separation in our relationship with God. Jesus came to bridge that gap. He came to bring us into a relationship with God, to pay the price, to bridge the gap, to bring us into that relationship of grace and reconciliation, that we can now have that closeness and intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's interesting to note that in John chapter 19, verse 30, as Jesus was there on the cross and he gave up his spirit, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And in our text here, verse 34 says, and to finish his work. And John, as we go through the book of John, it's neat to see how he takes us through the events and the life of Jesus. And John is following that divine timetable. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And you see, John is following where Jesus is going along that life, doing the will of the Father, knowing that it's going to bring him to that place of dying on the cross, where then the work could be finished. He didn't want anything to interfere with that work in the meantime, in the sense of coming and hindering that progress. He knew the work that needed to be done. And Jesus desires for us all to enter into that relationship, one of living water where we never thirst again. And it was doing that work which truly nourished Jesus, that gave him satisfaction. And when we are walking outside of God's will, you know, that is going to be a road of frustration and a road of dissatisfaction. When we are living our lives outside of God's plan and purpose for our lives, that's going to be one that is very dissatisfying, one that's very empty. The place where we are going to experience God's peace and that satisfying life is when we are walking and abiding in Him, walking according to His will for our lives. And you see, spiritual nourishment comes not only by what we take in, but also by what we give out for God in service to Him. And that's what Jesus is talking about, living according to the will of the Father, serving Him, doing His work. And that's what was spiritual nourishment to Him. That's what nourished His body. That's what filled Him with joy. And it's the same with us as believers. When we are abiding in Him, doing His will, and simply serving Him, that's where we are going to find joy and satisfaction. That's going to bring nourishment. Have you ever sat down after a great meal and you're just sat back and you're like, you just feel content, don't you? You know? Big pizza maybe. Good glass of Coke with ice in it, you know? And, it's great. And you sit back and your stomach is full. You've been nourished. And maybe you haven't been nourished over a big thing of pizza, but maybe over a better meal. And you're very nourished. And you sit back and you're just content. You're like, You know, maybe it smiles over your face. And you just feel good. You feel good. You know, it's the same way when we are going about the Father's work, serving Him. See, it's not so much of what comes in, but it's what we give out where we find that spiritual nourishment. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's a good thing when we are serving Him, abiding in Him. And we just find that we can sit back and be, that's good. That's the content life. That's joy. There's peace there. It's the satisfying life of living water. And he says in verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps only or may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Jesus says, look out at the fields. They are white for harvest. And it's been said by various commentators that as this woman went into the city and began to share this news with the men in the city, that they began to think, we got to go out and see this guy. We got to go see what this person's all about. And so they would have gotten together in a group and they would have begun to walk out to that well. And as Jesus was there talking with his disciples, most likely in the heat of the day, these people would have been wearing these white robes. Maybe some of them even had these white turbans on, their dress of the day. And as Jesus was talking with his disciples, would have said, look over into the fields. And at that time, the men could have been coming from the city with their white wardrobes on. And Jesus says, look, the fields, they're white for the harvest. The people are here, they're ready to hear the gospel. And that could very well be what Jesus was implying by the fields are white for harvest. And the men were coming. with expectant hearts, coming to hear what this man, Jesus, had to say. What this person was all about. And Jesus says, look, they're ready. Look around you. The people need to hear the good news. It's interesting, isn't it, how the disciples, when they came back from the city, we don't hear of them talking with people there or witnessing. We don't hear them bringing people back saying, hey, let me bring you to the Savior of the world. We hear them coming back only with food to meet their needs. Interesting, but when this woman goes out, she draws a crowd. This crowd that is now coming to Jesus. Interesting. And you know, it's the same in our lives. There can easily be a complacency that begins to set in our lives, that we begin to take the things of God for granted. We maybe begin to take the Word of God for granted. This woman, she had a fresh encounter with the Savior of the world. She was excited. And we see the fruit of that excitement, that she went into the town and now there's a crowd coming to Jesus. Whereas with the disciples, maybe there was beginning to be a bit of familiarity there with Jesus, and maybe in a bit of complacency where they weren't having that desire to go and share with people at this moment in their lives. And you know, I look back on my life and you know, I've been a person who's raised in the church. And I have to continuously guard myself from feeling that complacency and that idea of just, you know, well, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you know, sometimes we begin to get very comfortable. And we no longer have that excitement of going and sharing with other people. And it's interesting to note, in my time of growing up in the church and being a Christian, I've always been very impressed to see new believers come to the Lord. And you know what? They're zealous. Oh, they're excited. They're carrying around the biggest Bible they can find. It doesn't matter if they're still in school or in their workplace. They're carrying this big old Bible with them, and they're preaching the good news. They're sharing the love of Christ with others. It doesn't matter who it's with or where they're at. And I've always looked at that and thought, man, that's what I need in my life. That's what I want. And you know, in order to have that, guys, we need to be having that fresh encounter with Jesus daily. Not just going through our routines of you know, reading the Word and prayer, but of really pressing in, saying, Jesus, I need you to touch my life. I need you to just continuously put that excitement in my heart that compels me where I cannot restrain it any longer, where I just go and tell people about you, Jesus. That's how what we saw with this woman. And that kind of convicts me, because I want that in my life. I need that. And we see how these disciples, they came back. There weren't the crowds following them. And it should have been that way, because these were the ones who were spending time with Jesus, who knew who he was, and they could have told people, hey, we're with the Messiah. We're hanging with the big guy. Why don't you come back and check it out? Oh, it'll bless you. But we see that with this woman, who just had that fresh encounter with the Savior of the world. And so Jesus begins to, or continues to talk about, how there are going to be those that plant the seed, and there are going to be those who reap the harvest. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 6 to 9. Paul says here, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Sorry, did I start in the wrong place? I started in verse 9, didn't I? Okay, I'm going, this is a little bit off here. Let's start in verse 6. That's where I said, isn't it? Okay, Verse 6. Sorry, guys, you're all going, what Bible is he reading from? I planted, Apollos watered. Is everybody with me? Mm-hmm. Great. And I'm with me now, too, and that's a good thing. But God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He says, I came and I planted the seed. But then Apollos, he came along and he watered it. And then God gave the increase. And you see, Paul was not always there to see the fruit of his labor. And it's the same with us, guys, that we may not be called to see the fruit of our labor. We may not see the harvest from the seeds that we've planted. But you see, we're all called to go and to plant that seed, to share the word of Christ with others, to share that Jesus came and died on a cross for people's sins, that they could come into a relationship with God, that they could be made a new creation. It is up to us to go and plant that seed. And you know, it's easy for us to get discouraged when we don't always see the harvest from that seed. We can plant the seed and say, well, you know, that's great. I was able to witness with them, wonderful, but I don't know what's going to happen. And we get discouraged and think, oh, I've kind of failed there. You know, I didn't bring them right through. I didn't see the harvest. But as we see from our word, guys, today, that the Lord can bring somebody else along that will water it. And it's the Lord that's causing that seed to grow. And there will be others that will see the harvest from the work that we have laid. Others will come and see that harvest. But don't worry, because the harvest will come. Be faithful to simply plant the seed. And the Lord will do the work. The Lord will lead other people into their lives to come and water it, and to maybe one day see the harvest from that. We can't be discouraged because we feel maybe our efforts were wasted. Others are able to come and reap the harvest from the work that we've done. You know, I love this reading, and we looked at some of these accounts on Tuesday night in our study, but I love reading the stories of the martyrs, where they come and they've been witnessing and they've been laying down their life to the point of death. And you know, these people are planting the seed, but they don't always see the harvest from the work that they've done. Because a lot of times when these people lay down their lives and from the martyrs, many people are saved from that. People are saved from seeing them laying down their lives. I think of Paul, who was in prison. He was out there, you know, preaching and writing these letters and sending them off. And he didn't always see the harvest. In fact, when he was put in prison, we saw in Philippians how others now were being compelled to go and preach the gospel because of him being in prison. And the work was going forth. You look at these large crusades, Billy Graham, for instance. And there are people behind the scenes, months and months before the crusade takes place, who are praying, who are maybe sending out flyers about that crusade. They are doing the work. They're planting the seed. They are, you know, planting. But Billy Graham comes and he shares the gospel, and he's able to throw out the net and bring in the harvest. But he's bringing in the harvest from what other people have planted. And we can't be discouraged when we maybe not see the results, knowing simply, and we can trust in this, that the Lord is doing a work. And we just need to be faithful to do that which he's called us to do. Now, let's continue on in verse 39. And you know, along with this thought, John the Baptist, wasn't he in the same boat? He was out there preaching the word, preparing people. And here was Jesus. Now, he was reaping the harvest from the fruit of John's work. The disciples were going to go through that same thing, where the work that Jesus has done, the disciples were going to reap a harvest from that. Now, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is great. You know, this woman came and she was a testimony of the things that Jesus did and of the things that he said. And that sparked an interest in the Samaritans' hearts. They were like, "Wow, this is great. We're going to go and check out this guy." And they went. And they heard the words of Christ. And because they heard the words of Christ, then they believed even more so. And we see here from these four verses that there are two bases for belief. For a person coming into a belief in Jesus Christ. First would be the testimony of believers. This woman, she came and shared with these people. And they heard her testimony. And the testimony of believers is very important. Jesus says that we are to be light to the world. We are to be a light to the world. Go and let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise the Father in heaven. We need to let our light shine. We need to be letting our testimony be heard. And people will come and hear who the Savior is through that. But then even more so, secondly, there needs to be a personal experience with Jesus. And that's what happened with these people. They came and they encountered Jesus for themselves. And they then had a personal experience with him. You see, people cannot piggyback on the faith of others. We cannot tell people, "Listen, let me tell you about Christ, and then just, you know, go ahead and just follow me and do the things that I do. You know, I'll carry you along in this here, in your faith in Christ. I'll kind of show you what to do." People cannot piggyback along on the faith of others. And maybe we see that in churches where some people are putting all their trust in just the pastor and saying, "Well, whatever the pastor tells me is good, and that's what I'll do, and whatever he does, I'm going to follow that." And people can easily, you know, just put their onus in other people and piggyback on their faith. But we know that unbelievers need to come and have a personal experience with Jesus. That's what's going to truly penetrate into their lives and touch them and save them. Having that personal experience. And I like that, how this woman went and testified. She was a testimony. But then the people went, she led them along, and the people then of that city came and had a personal experience with Jesus. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, though that's important and that's good, but we now believe because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They had that personal experience with him. Verse 43, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Now, Jesus, when he says a prophet is without honor in his own country, that's an interesting word that he said there. And some commentaries are kind of split on what he was really speaking about, what area he was talking about. Some believe that he was talking about Judea. We know that he was just in Judea not too long ago, there at the feast. And he went, and remember, he went in the temple, drove everything out. And the people were beginning to, you know, kind of wonder about this guy. Well, you know, who's this guy doing these things? What's going on here? And some people feel that he's speaking about Judea. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was from the tribe of Judah. And this was, in a sense, you know, his country. He was a Jew. And some people feel he's talking about Judea. Some people feel that he is talking about Galilee. This is where he grew up. He grew up in the land of Galilee. And some people feel that he's talking about this area when he says that a prophet is without honor in his own country. And we see that he came and the Galileans received him. But you see, they were receiving him not as the Savior that he was, but they were receiving him as this kind of miracle worker. Look at the things that he's done. Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. And we remember back in chapter 1, I believe it was. No, it was chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, that many were committing themselves to him and believing in him, but Jesus says that he did not commit himself to them. Because again, you see, this was not a true saving faith. They were believing in the things that he was doing, but not believing in him as the Savior. And it's the same here. And I'm not going to tell you today what one it is, because they're both they both have their good points for them. You might have your own opinion. I believe he's speaking about this town or this country or this area. I believe he's talking about this area. And that's fine. And it doesn't change what we're looking at today. It doesn't change the text any. But we know that indeed a prophet is without honor in his own country. And he ran into problems because, again, of people either feeling very familiar with him or just coming against him and saying, you know, what you're saying, the things that you're doing, you know, I don't know if I can agree with that. That kind of goes against what we're... And they have problems with that. And so he was without honor in his own country. And then in verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. Actually, you know, I was going to share an interesting verse with you. If Jesus is talking about Galilee, about being this place of country without honor, if he's talking about Galilee, why then did he go back into Galilee? Why would he go into Galilee if he knows he's not going to be received well there? Why would that be the case? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at an interesting verse here. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 1. This is a messianic passage, and we know the familiar passage there, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's there in Isaiah chapter 9. But we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That is the region of Galilee, this area here that we're looking at. And afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Interesting verse, and one I believe that is pointing ahead towards the Messiah coming into the world, coming into that area where that bright light would shine upon the people who were there in darkness, these Gentiles. And you might ask, why would Jesus go again into Galilee if he's not going to be received there, if he's, you know, as he says, a prophet without honor? Well, I believe that Jesus went into that land because he knew the word, and he knew what the word spoke about him. He knew what had to be fulfilled, and he knew what needed to be done. Jesus knew the word, and he lived and fulfilled it time and time again. And he knew that this is what he would do as part of his ministry, going there into this region and witnessing there in the land of Galilee. Being a witness, being this light to those people who were in darkness. Now, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And this nobleman was, most likely he was a royal official, and probably a royal official there in Herod's court. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Unless you see signs and wonders. Just as in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, and where people were believing in the signs, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, as I referred to earlier. This is because their faith was based upon the signs and the miracles. It wasn't based upon the solid foundation of the Word of God. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And this is the same today, where people are basing their faith in experience. There are many people, even in Christian circles, who are putting all their trust and their faith in experiences that they go through. And experiences, you know, they can leave you all warm and bubbly. Oh, that was beautiful. Oh, it just tingles up my spine. And experiences can leave you that way. Experiences are not a bad thing. But, you know, when you have a bad experience, what happens? You hit rock bottom. A person who is putting their faith in experiences, one day they can be on a total high in this great plateau. Oh, the Lord's good. We had a great service. Oh, it was incredible. You know, oh, it's just wonderful. And I just, oh, great experience. I just felt it, and it was tingly all over, and oh, it was great. The next day, they can go through a bad experience. Oh, my car just got stolen. Oh, man. And they're just down in the dumps, and they're depressed, and they're discouraged. And then their faith one day is up here, and then all of a sudden it's right back down there. The foundation, you see, is weak when our faith is based on experiences. But when our faith is based upon the Word of God, you see, the Word of God is constant. It's never changing. And this is the only sure foundation to build upon. When people come saying, "Hey, look at this sign. Look at what's happening over here. Look at the experience here." We don't have to follow after it blindly and go, "Oh, that's great. That's, oh, I want a part of that." No, we have the Word of God to be our guide and our safeguard. And I'm not discounting experiences. I'm not saying that those are wrong, because I believe that we do need to have, as I said earlier, a fresh experience with Jesus daily. And that's good. But you see, we don't base our faith or our Christian walk upon experiences, being an experience-based Christian. That's not what we base it upon. We base it upon the Word of God, because that is our solid foundation. And verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This man was desperate. He was urgent. His son was dying. And he said, "Please, sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. That's all Jesus did. He said, "Go your way, your son lives." That was it. Many people would be, no, hold on, Lord. Again, putting him in that box we talked about. Lord, hold on a second. That's too easy. Come on now. You see, you need to come to my house. You need to see my boy. You need to touch him, and then he can be healed. That's, Lord, that's the way it needs to work. Come on. But Jesus just said, "Go your way. Your son lives." And what's interesting here is, I like this. This nobleman, this royal official, it says that he believed in the word of Jesus. He believed in the word of Jesus. Jesus didn't show a big miracle in front of this man's eyes. Instead, he just simply spoke the word to him, "Your son lives." And you see, Jesus was trying to get this man to that place of understanding that your faith just needs to rest upon the word of Jesus, not upon the signs of Jesus, not upon Jesus coming and doing this big miracle that you would see physically, but just on resting upon the word of Jesus. And you see, this is a deeper and stronger faith than that which is built upon experiences. That's a neat thing. And we sang that in that song today. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. Just to take Him at His word. That's what He wants us to do. Just to put our faith in His word. Because that's enough, guys. That's enough for us. And this man went, and he took that walk of faith. He turned, and he went his way. You ever had to take a walk of faith? If I've ever seen one, this is one right here. Turning now. His son at death's door. And he went now with just the word. And he took that walk of faith. He took a walk of faith in an area with nothing but God's word. And like I said, that's all we need. And we talked yesterday when we were at this men's retreat. We heard a great word on this subject of taking a walk of faith. Walking in faith. And walking in faith is taking that step where we don't know the outcome. We don't know the outcome. We don't know what's going to lie ahead, but we go for it in faith, knowing that the Lord will be with us, that the Lord is faithful. It's a risk, isn't it? It is a risk. But when the Lord calls us, when the Lord speaks to us and tells us something, we can rest in His word alone and take that walk of faith, not knowing the outcome. And so many times the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the path that I have for you. And we go, well, hold on, Lord, wait a second. What about this? How's this going to unfold? You know, how about this? What's going to be the outcome? And we're always looking to see how that's going to work because we don't like to take that risk. And you see, if we know the outcome, then it's not walking in faith. It's not a walk of faith then because we know the outcome. And we need to simply put our trust in Him and take that walk of faith. There was this great circus performer, the great Blondini. And he was there at Niagara Falls and he had put up this tightrope across Niagara Falls. And this great Blondini went and dazzled the crowds that were there watching. And he was out there on the tightrope walking back and forth, sometimes walking, sometimes running, sometimes even dancing on this tightrope. And then he went and took this wheelbarrow that was filled with bricks and rolled this wheelbarrow across that tightrope as the crowd sat there and was gasping, wow! And then he said to the crowds, how many believe that I could put a man in this wheelbarrow and push him across Niagara Falls? Without a doubt, everybody's hands went up, for sure. And then Blondini said, who then would like to come into the wheelbarrow and do that? And in a second, every hand went down. Everybody was quick to say, sure, you can do that. But when it came crunch time, everybody was quickly, nope, turning around. Yeah, great, you know, this person over here, he'll do it. You know, and we don't like to take that risk. We don't like to take that step of faith. But, you know, there's a great blessing for us when we take that step of faith because the Lord then begins to show Himself to us. The Lord then begins to reveal Himself to us and to show His awe. His awesome work. Maybe you've been there where you say, Lord, I don't understand this, but I'm gonna do this. And then you begin to see the Lord maybe lead you or provide for you or to do things for you, and you just see the hand of the Lord and what happened? You're blessed. You're just, Lord, you're so good. I can't believe that you do this for me. You keep me safe. You're protecting me. Lord, you're so good. And that's what He does. Let's read on and see what happened with this man. We see this man went his way. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. This would have most likely been, if it was Jewish time, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It was about the seventh hour when the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. There it is. Right away this man walks in and he's greeted on the road before he even gets home. And the people have come and said, your son lives. When did this happen? About this time, and the man realized it was at the precise time when the Lord said it, when the man went his way. He saw the hand of the Lord. He saw the good work of the Lord, the faithfulness of Jesus. Oh, and I'll bet this man was doing a dance there on the street. Oh, he was rejoicing, no doubt about it, shouting at the top of his lungs. He was excited. And he himself believed in his whole household. And you see, when we begin to see the work of the Lord in our lives, we begin to see the faithfulness of Jesus. You know, that brings us into a deeper faith with him. I believe that this man believed in Jesus. He had enough faith to turn around and say, okay, I'm going. I'm sure he believed in Jesus. But now we see that he comes into even now a deeper faith because he begins to see the work of God in his life. And then his whole household believed. You know, men, let me say something to you guys. You know, the Lord has given us a great model of how to live in the home. And he's put the man as the head of the home, not in a dictator kind of way, but in a leading, in a godly kind of way. And you know, when the man is living a godly life, I believe that you are going to see the fruit of that in your whole house. You know, you can see a woman a lot of times who's a Christian, and the husband who's not a Christian. And a lot of times there's a real struggle there. But when you have a man who is a Christian and a God-fearing believer, man, you are going to see the fruit of that in your house. And it's evident here with this man as well, that he himself believed, and it caught on to the whole house as they saw the example and the leadership in this man, that the whole house was changed by it. And I just encourage you guys to be those kinds of men, godly men in your house, being a leader there. And you will see the fruit of that in your house and in your kids and in your wife and in those people there that you're in contact with. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, John says that this again is the second sign Jesus did. Not so much that this was the second miracle of all, because we saw in John at the end of chapter 1 and also in the beginning of chapter 3 that they saw many signs that Jesus did when he was down in Jerusalem, that they were believing in the signs of Jesus. And this is most likely John referring to the second sign that he did there in Galilee. First one being water, turning water into wine. The second one now being the healing of this nobleman's son. And it's interesting that his first miracle took place at a wedding. And his second one took place almost at the point of a funeral. The first one was that of through a time of gladness. And the second one was through a time of sadness. And a good lesson for us is that it doesn't matter, guys, what we're going through. Whether it's a time of sadness or whether it's a time of joy and gladness. You know, as John Corson said, Jesus is the man for the moment. Jesus is the man for the moment. It doesn't matter what we're going through. A lot of times we think of the times of difficulties. Lord, and we turn to Jesus. Lord, you need to help me here. But it's in those times of sadness that we're just, you know, we're going through life. Everything's good. We need to be turning to Jesus and just abiding in him no matter what we're going through. In times of sadness or in times of gladness, he is the man for the moment, guys. Well, that concludes John 4. Next week, we'll be getting into John chapter 5.